Well, welcome to the Quincy Bible Institute, and we are looking at today here, reclaiming the words. Words are something that I'm fairly passionate about. I like words, and when you look at how word usage changes over time, it's frightening, because now we know that God's word does not change. However, what has happened is that Satan has used the changing landscape of word usage to alter and change the intended meaning of what God's word ultimately says. And what's really frightening is what's happening in the last generation in regard to the vast ignorance of the verbiage that that people have. In 1970, I saw the article, the average eighth grader had a vocabulary of 25,000 words. In 2010, the average eighth grader had a vocabulary of 10,000 words. So the amount of words that people actually knew diminished. They only knew 40% of the words that they did even just a generation ago. And I had a funny video to show you to emphasize this, but as people well know, technology hates me. And my one laptop could produce video out of our system. The other laptop could produce audio, but the two of them, I could not get both out of either system. So anyway, the video, and you may have seen it on YouTube, it's had about 500,000 hits, but it is of this young man. This is several years ago, went around to this very high-end girl school out on the East Coast. The name of the school is Padua, and he was asking the girls to sign a petition to end women's suffrage, because women have been, you know, suffraging way too much. And almost all of them, oh yes, they would, you know, not a problem. They were ready to end women's suffrage. And, you know, and they're just, you know, it's funny, but it's sad. Now, that doesn't affect us, you know. No one's going to pass a petition. There's going to be no bill to rescind the constitutional amendment for women's suffrage. But where the ignorance of words comes into play is it does affect us in regard to our life in the church and our life in Christ. And the one word that we're going to focus in on a little bit here, we're going to touch on a number of others, but first one we're going to look at is tolerance. Now, I broke this down into the classic definition of tolerance and the modern definition because it's such a stark contrast. I mean, the classic definition, the Latin, you know, to endure. Tolerance is a negative permission of evil. To endure something unpleasant, false, or unjust so as to allow the time needed to correct the wrong. When you tolerate something, the thing you tolerate is always evil, wrong, sinful, bad, negative in some way. The goal is to allow the necessary time to pass so that you can change the negative, bad, evil, sinful behavior or thoughts or activity. It's, you know, if you have a baby that is soiling the diapers, you tolerate that. You may tolerate that for a few years. You don't the first time say, oh, this baby's defective. Let's try again. Get rid of this one. We're going to try again. Well, of course not. You tolerate this, but you work to change the negative behavior. Because if they're going on 9 or 10 years old and still haven't changed this, then we really have a problem. And so if we have a situation where we say, oh no, we can't call this bad, this is not going to end well. And tolerance always refers to something that is negative. It is a patient endurance of evil. You do not tolerate that which is good. The other night, for the first time since before we had children, Melinda and I went out on Valentine's Day, just the two of us, and went and had a meal. And I had this wonderful filet mignon. And I was sitting there, just enjoying it, thinking, never would I think, boy, I have to tolerate this steak tonight. Of course you don't tolerate something like that. That would be silly to use it in that term. We don't tolerate warm clothing in the winter. Love and tolerance are very different. You do not tolerate something that is good. You tolerate that which is evil, that which is sinful or wrong. Tolerance could never be used in its right or proper sense. No one would ever use that word to describe something which is good. It is always evil, whether physical, moral, intellectual, real or imaginary. It always is evil. Which brings us to the modern definition of tolerance, and I just had to go straight to dictionaries here. I cut and paste this off the internet because I couldn't dream up the kind of language that you would that would be ridiculous enough to emphasize. So I went straight to the ridiculous that is out there. In the American Heritage Dictionary, here is the definition of tolerance. To allow without prohibiting or opposing, you can't oppose it, you can't call it bad, you have to permit it, or to recognize and respect the rights, beliefs, or practices of others. Notice the difference? And then finally, they do have this, the third, to put up with or endure, the classic one, but to put up with, not wanting to change it, but simply putting up with it or enduring it as if it will never change. That's a very different definition. The definition of tolerance as it is to be understood, and it all has always been understood, has been in some way stolen away. And you are told to look at that which is evil and to permit it. Now, the American Heritage Dictionary is nowhere near the depravity of dictionary.com. I mean, there are no more credible sources than dictionary.com, these were just, it was just unbelievable. A fair, objective, and permissive attitude. Notice that being tolerant is to be fair. Permissive attitude towards those whose opinions, practices, race, religion, nationality, etc., differ from one's own. Freedom from bigotry is the number one definition of tolerance. It says it right there. Freedom from bigotry. So if you are intolerant, demonstrate or point out that something is evil and says this needs to change, now that really isn't a definition of intolerant, is it? That's to tolerate. to point out that something is evil and say this needs to change. If you say we will change this over time, you are being tolerant by definition. But what they're saying is that freedom from bigotry. So if you point out evil, something that is sinful, something that is wrong, what are you? You're a bigot. That's what they're saying. And don't think that that is not intentional. Yes. I am shocked that they are not tolerant of our religious beliefs or practices. Boy, that's really, that would be a challenge, I believe, to their thinking. No, that's exactly the point. You are to be tolerant, unless, of course, they're talking about our religious practices, and they are very intolerant of what we are. If you jump down, number two just kind of reiterates the same thing. The third definition, this is the one that really caught my attention. Interest in and concern for ideas, opinions, practices, etc., foreign to one's own. A liberal, undogmatic viewpoint. What is dogma? Dogma is doctrine, teaching. So you can have no doctrine, no teaching. You cannot point out anything and say it is wrong. It is a complete flip of what tolerance is. Tolerance is recognizing something that is evil, sinful, negative, bad, acknowledging it, but allowing the time to pass in order to change, fix, and alter this behavior or situation. The goal is to bring about a change from a negative to a positive by changing that which is evil or negative, by ending the practices that are evil or negative, sinful. To be undogmatic, to have no teaching, no doctrine, to have no standards, that's tolerance? That's a very, very odd view. But that is, if you listen to how it's spoken of in the media, it's exactly what they are trying to get at. And don't think that these definitions and that this sort of verbiage out in the for public consumption, this is intentional. This is just as intentional as them going around Padua, with the petition to end women's suffrage was intentional. They are trying to make a point. They are trying to, be deceptive. And it is through words that people are deceived. And a big problem is that people are ignorant of what words actually mean. And so the notion of being tolerant, just remember, and one of my favorite things is that when people say, well, you aren't you need to tolerate, this, be it homosexuality or whatever it is, you need to tolerate that. I say, well, as long as we're in agreement on that, I will. So you're saying that it is evil and that we need to take the time to remedy and fix the situation to bring about a change. And they look at you like you have two heads. But that is what tolerance is. This notion of, liberal, undogmatic viewpoints is a completely foreign concept. It has no place in the etymology of this word. I mean, there's nothing in the history of this word that would say that this is what it means. It is a completely fabricated definition and usage. Yes? And what they have done is they have shifted the definition of tolerance from pointing out the evil to change the evil and fix the situation to saying, I accept this, I approve it, I give my blessing to it, I speak my benediction over your sinful activity and cover it over as if it's not there, and as if it's not an issue. But by definition, if something is to be tolerated, it has to be wrong. It has to be evil. It has to be sinful in some way, shape, or form. It's the only proper usage of the word. So we're going to look at a few others here. I threw in, this is sort of a last minute one that I did, I threw in repentance. Now, your outside, secular world, I don't know how, in the media coverage, the word repent isn't going to show up very often. But I've always liked this word. In the Greek, it's really fun to say. It's metanoeo. And I repent. And it's fun to say, but also it has a distinct meaning. To turn around, to turn away, or to change your mind. That is to have your mind changed, to think differently than you did before, to be different than you were before. And when you are led to repent, this is God turning you away from where you were. There was something that was evil, wrong, and you were turned from it. And I threw this in because here's a word that we get into disagreements with other Christians. Because the work of repentance is the work of whom? The Holy Spirit. Yeah. This is not you doing it. Again, I had a funny video from Reverend Fisk, actually. He was showing, it was another person talking about repentance. And it was laughable. I mean, but it was sad also that, this is what people think. And it's hard to, sometimes I think in our Lutheran circles, we get isolated and don't realize what the rest of the world is thinking. I know I have, simply by geography. The first half of my ministry, first 8.5 years that I was a pastor, I was up in northern Wisconsin. I mean, this was a little town, 850 people, up in the Northwoods. We were the second largest town in the county. And the mindset up there, was that it was still 1963. And I say that in a good way. I mean, the camaraderie that people had, the willingness to help others, the work ethic that they had, it was fantastic. We would have vacation Bible school and have 80 kids from the town. It isn't that big of a town. And it was just a neat little enclave of people. And I have to say that I was isolated. We had other brother pastors that we would meet with and talk about things. There was no internet back then. And you're dealing with a group of people, most of whom grew up with one fuzzy TV station out of Duluth, Minnesota. And so they were relatively isolated. And what a blessing this was to them. And, obviously, satellite TV and such had come into vogue since we had moved up there, but the mindset of the people was very different than when I lived elsewhere. And then I moved down to Pena, and not everybody had the respect for the pastoral office down there that they did up in Mellon. And then I moved to Quincy, and I find that I get a jaundiced eye every now and then from some of the young Epicureans walking around town. There's a little philosophy reference. You can look it up. I don't feel welcomed when I wear my collar in a lot of places, which is why I wear my collar most everywhere I go. I mean, when I lived in Mellon, I hardly ever wore my collar other than when I was on official visits, because it's 850 people. They know who the preacher is. But the society has changed a great deal, and sometimes we can get isolated a little bit. I know that I spend the majority of my time in and around Lutheran people, whether it's here or over at St. James, teaching or going to chapel, or we sometimes isolate ourselves. We don't realize what's going on. That's one of the great things that Pastor Fisk, I think, is opening up with the videos, is he's showing what's really going on in the world of religion and deals with it in a clever way. But it's sometimes shocking to see what others think about who does the repenting, as if it's the sheep going out looking for the shepherd. That just doesn't work. But repentance, I mean, these are words that we need to defend, and we need to emphasize, this is God's work in me, just as much as justification is Christ's work. Sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit, and I don't get to take credit for this. Well, the next one that I threw in here was passion. And I think with the movie The Passion of the Christ, when that came out, it rejuvenated an understanding of the classic sense of the word more so than there was before that. Passion is something that's, we are often, you hear people tell their children, when you grow up, you need to, what are you going to be when you grow up? Well, you need to find your passion and work there. Well, if you look at the classic sense of it, my dictionary I took to college, I looked it up, the word passion. The number one definition was a fit or violent anger. Next time you tell your spouse you have passion for them, think about it. To have passion for something is to be just consumed with it, with the desire to have or be involved in something to the point that you're willing to suffer. And this is why it's such a perfect word for what Jesus did, that he was willing to suffer. And he had such love, devotion, desire to do what needed to be done, that we were the object of his passion. And this is, it just speaks volumes about what God, how much, God cared for his children. I mean, in the Garden of Eden, God the Father, after the fall, says, I will send, basically my son through the seed of the woman to take on flesh, to crush the head of Satan, and in the meantime, suffer harm, bruise his heel. Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ, had he not had a passion for the children of God, could have said, it's just two of them. Why don't we just get rid of them and start over? It would be so much simpler. And I wouldn't have to do this, because I know what the plan is. But he has a passion. And we are the object of God's passion, of Christ's passion. And he is willing to suffer. He is willing to die, be humiliated, to endure, to tolerate all that was going to happen to him, knowing that that it is through this that salvation would come. And so, you know, when we look at passion, you know, to understand it in those terms, you know, it speaks so well of Christ. And I pray that people don't, you know, think of God's passion, you know, oh, he has this deep and abiding love for you, you know, as if it's just some romanticized notion. You know, it's the willingness to even suffer anything for the sake of who he loves. That's passion. Then one of them that, you know, shows up a lot, to submit. There's a word that gets misused. And you know, my favorite definition, and legitimate historic definition, as I, you know, is to willfully yield to someone else's authority. And before we talk about the classic Ephesians 5 headship issue, let's look at Christ himself. You know, how many places in Scripture does Jesus say, you know, I have no authority except that which was given to me by my Father? Now, wait a minute. We confess that Jesus is co-eternal, co-equal. He's omnipresent, all-powerful, all those good words. All that he has only comes from the Father. And, you know, the thing is that, once again, out of ignorance, you have groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, come along. And I've had several arguments with some Jehovah's Witnesses where they say, see, you know, Jesus, you know, he's not equal to the Father. You know, he doesn't have any authority at all except that which God gave him. You know, I know I'm being intolerant now. But, you know, you look at the relationship that you have Christ who willingly submits to the authority of the Father. And what does God the Father do? Hey, we hear about it in Philippians chapter 2. That the Father exalted Christ's name so that his name is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow in heaven and earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. You have this wonderful relationship between them. Christ exalts the Father all throughout his ministry, saying that all I have has come from him, and he yields to the authority of the Father, goes to the cross according to the will of the Father. And God the Father exalts Jesus so that his name is the highest name. And this is how a loving relationship works well together. Well, we look at, you know, the classic usage of submit that we have within the church between husbands and wives, Ephesians 5, that wives submit to your husbands. Once again, why is this done? Because you're under the thumb of a tyrant? No, that's not submission. To submit is to willingly yield to the authority of this one that you love, and the one that you submit to the authority of, you know, he is to exalt you and to, as it says, love you as Christ loved the church, even willing to lay down his life, that you are to be his passion, and to love you even if it causes him harm. That's the kind of relationship that God intends. If you mess the words up, and if you don't understand what the words actually mean, you end up with a really odd, fractured relationship. And look around at our society. What do you end up with? Really odd, fractured relationships. Because people are not living according to the intended meaning of these words. Right. That's exactly right. Submission, in its essence, comes from within. It is not being under the boot or the thumb of a tyrant. You know, this is not, I am forcing you to submit. I know that usage has come into practice, but that's not the intended meaning of the word. Especially in Scripture, that's not the intended usage. It's not, the forcefully submitting, Ephesians 5 doesn't say, husbands, keep your wives in submission. That's not what it says. It is to come from within, and the reciprocation is to be there. And when you look at submission and passion and the roles that take place between husband and wife, between Christ and the Father, it all makes sense, and it all works together beautifully when you have a proper understanding and a proper follow-through on what these words are and mean. Then I had another video for you. Again, technology hates me. Jealousy. Oh, this is one that just, the difference between jealousy and envy, the usage of those words, they get intertwined and they should not. Jealousy and envy are very different. Envy is bad. Envy is me desiring to have what belongs to someone else. Jealousy is the desire to do what? Now, to keep what rightfully belongs to you. Jealousy is the desire to keep what rightfully is yours. Which is why God says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Who's he jealous of? Any other God that would steal away the love of his people. And the video I was going to show you was of Oprah. Because Oprah, especially when she was in the midst of really getting into her New Age gurus and having them on their shows. Not that I watched a lot of Oprah, but she told the story of when she began to really hardcore question her Christian faith. And it was when she was sitting in church and her pastor, she described as this very charismatic individual, big church, lots of people there, all, very enthusiastic. And he quoted the Lord, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And Oprah said she was sitting there thinking, why in the world would he be jealous of me? Because, she didn't understand what the word meant. And she goes on to talk about how this episode really got her questioning the whole presentation of God within the church, and that how screwed up the church must be if they have a God who's jealous. Once again, unbelief gets born out of ignorance. That's not really a big headline. Happens all the time. And it happened with her, and probably, it got compounded a million times over with all of the nonsense that was put forth in the media, through her show. But the reality is that her devolving down into, this New Ageism, started with her misunderstanding of the word jealous. The Old Testament reading for Ash Wednesday from Joel 2 caught my attention, just because it's there also. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. He became jealous for Israel and the people of Israel. And he took pity on them. Because why? They belong to him. And he did not want them to remain a byword to the nations, as we hear in Scripture elsewhere. So we look at these words. Now, words are important. Words are, just of immense importance, and having a proper definition, proper understanding, it's required. If you don't have a proper understanding of it, if you are ignorant of what it actually means, there are those who are willing to deceive you, whether they're at dictionary.com or whether they're, just ignorant like Oprah. There are those who are willing to deceive you, and Satan is the father of lies, so he is very ready, willing, and able to deceive, and that is his ultimate goal. God's word, he cannot change God's word. He can't alter it. It's one of the beautiful things that it was written in Hebrew and Greek. And he can't change that, but with our language, things have gotten a little muddled, gotten changed around. The usage of words change over time, and we need to be prepared to defend these words. Because these words matter. If we start messing up these words, if we start shifting them around, just to give you an idea of how these words show up in Scripture, from the letter James, the letter of James, the brother of our Lord, chapter 3, starting in verse 13 through 4:10, these words show up a lot. The thing is that in the English, you're going to notice, I'm going to read it to you, jealousy gets used in both ways, as both envy and jealousy. It's like, come on, guys. You're translating here. It doesn't make for a clear presentation. And it just demonstrates how insidious the change in language has been. So here's James. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, I think he means envy. Do not boast and be false in the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, again, probably should be envy, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly. You spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or who do you suppose it is to no, or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Well, there it gets used properly. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turn to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. You read that passage and you have a misunderstanding of the words submit, passion, jealousy, etc. It gets hard to understand. and we look at the words, you know, just remember, words mean things, and we need to defend the meanings of these words, because they're important. You know, there's nothing more important than the Word of God, and defending the Word of God, keeping it in its truth and purity. And so whenever we have a chance to stand up against those who would tear it down from the outside, we need to. We got a couple here. I'm going to just go over real quick. Look at Catholic. The word means universal. It's the universal Christian church. We are Catholic. We are Catholic. We are not Roman. Yes. But see, the thing is that, you can make the distinction there, but we are of the Catholic Church, but we are not Roman. And the thing is that a lot of people want to put, when people say, the Catholic Church does this, they mean Rome. And so we need to make that distinction. Yes. Nothing essential is missing. And that is, yes. And, we won't go into the whole Catholic, Orthodox, division and such. We are Catholic and we're Orthodox. We are Orthodox means to teach rightly. You look at apostolic. We are part of the apostolic church, but talk about a word that has been usurped by some crowds that are challenging to deal with within the Christian church. The charismatic movement and the speaking in tongues, the notion of apostolic among a lot of among the Pentecostals, and that that they are a conduit for a new revelation from God, and that they are speaking directly from God in the way that the apostles and evangelists did, and there's a lot of problems there. I don't really want to get into that today. Fisk does a great job in a lot of his videos. I encourage you to watch them. And some of them are really funny in how he, you want to see some of the odd stuff. It's funny but sad. He has videos of these pagan shaman over in Asia inviting unclean spirits into them and having this ecstatic experience, and he puts that side by side with some of the apostolic activity where it really looks the same, and it's something to consider. So if you want to check that out a little bit, Worldview Everlasting does really have a lot of good stuff on that as far as some of the videos and the questions. We are just about out of time. So I'm going to jump down here to our Hebrew portion of the segment, Yahweh, Torah, and Shema. Who is Yahweh? Yes, this is the name that God told Moses, I am. This is the name of the one eternal God. This is your creator. This is the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, God. What is the Torah? Okay, the law, the books of Moses are often referred to as the Torah. It is instruction. It is the teaching incorporated. I mean, it's the Old Testament, and you know, as Lutherans, you know, incorporating both law and gospel, because as Luther says, you can cut the Bible on any page and it'll bleed the blood of Christ. But it is instruction. And what is the word Shema? Yes, hear. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. My dad taught that to me when I was younger than him. It is hear, keep, guard, protect this instruction. So what do we have? You have Yahweh, your God and Creator, who has such passion for you that he is going to, the Father is going to send the Son to suffer instead of just wiping you out and starting over. You have Yahweh who gives you his Torah, his instruction, his teaching. And he says, hear. Guard, keep this. How do these words get translated? What's Yahweh usually end up as? Especially King James Version, it was very distinct. All capitals, L-O-R-D, Lord. And your Lord gave you Torah, which was translated law. The Lord gave you law. And he said Shema, which was translated obey. Now, you talk about two different presentations of God. You over here have a law, or you have a Lord who gives you law and says, obey. But you understand that you have Yahweh who has passion for you, who gives you his instruction and says, hear. Hear this. It's a very different presentation. Now, the problem is not in God's word. God's word is intended to be clear. The Hebrew is intended to be clear. The problem is the translations of it and the desire of the translators, the interpretation of it. I know. We speak that Shema Yisrael Adonai. I say Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. That is the way in which it was always written. But Adonai does not exist there. It is Yahweh. It's Shema Yisrael. Shema Yisrael Yahweh Eloheinu Yahweh Echad. But the Jews would not speak the name Yahweh because they had such fear and reverence for it and were afraid of ever misusing it, because you'd have every little 10-year-old girl, when she got surprised, going, oh my Yahweh. And so, you know, they tried to stay away from that as best they could. I appreciate your time, and thank you for coming to the Quincy Bible Institute. Next week is the Bible Bowl. So, thank you very much.